Good morning, some of you family. It's good to be with you guys. I can't see you smiling. I assume you're smiling. It's good to be with you. Good to be with you guys here in the auditorium. It's good to be with you guys in the gym and at home from wherever you're streaming. Good. So glad to be with you guys. Love you guys. So good to see you. What a weekend with this fire. Oh my goodness. This has just been... it's been crazy. Like Travis said, what a year, 2020. It has been a very interesting year. I don't know about you, but perhaps there's a moment this year with all the challenges that you faced where it makes it, you kind of wonder, like, God, are you really in control of history here? It seems like a lot's spinning out of control. I don't know about you, a lot of other people have experienced that increased pressure. You kind of start to see more of the darkness you have in your own heart. And you can wonder, God, can you even forgive this stuff I'm experiencing? This new stuff that I'm seeing? I don't know if you can resonate with that at all. But I believe that today's scripture is just the thing that you weren't expecting, but is exactly what you need for this morning. I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to use this passage to open up our eyes and to get us looking from horizontal and looking up, seeing God in a way that will really help us. So what we're going to look at today is actually the first recorded sermon from the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures. Boy, it is such a rich sermon. I've really enjoyed studying it this week. And in one sense, if I just read the sermon here in a moment, it's about 4 minutes long, that would be great. We could all say amen and leave. It's like, man, that is so good. But it might be helpful for us to draw out a few things and help understand it. So I'm going to give a sermon about a sermon. Doesn't happen every week. Maybe it's like a sermon about a sermon about a sermon. That would be interesting. But this is just two layers deep here for inception. So let me give a few brief introductory comments so that we understand it. And then we're going to go into Acts 13 here in a moment. So maybe we'll start off with the geography. Let's see if this clicker works this week. Yes, awesome. Hey, this is a map that Perry used last week as he began us in Acts chapter 13. And the events that he spoke of last week occurred on that island there in the middle, Cyprus. Now we're moving to where the arrow goes up and goes from Perga. It says Pisidian Antioch. Let me just clarify quick geography here. The place where the missionary journey began in the first place was called Antioch. The place where today's sermon occurs is called Antioch. They're different Antiochs. The first one was in Syria. That was the area. This one was in the area called Pisidia, so they call it Pisidian Antioch. It's kind of like saying, hey, this weekend I drove to Las Vegas, New Mexico, not Nevada. It's kind of like that. You see what I'm saying? So we are in Antioch in Pisidia. Second thing, by way of introduction, is the theme of the Holy Spirit. Last week, Perry described that there are more than 50 references in the book of Acts to the Holy Spirit. In this, what I'm going to read, there is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned specifically, though I'd say where he is not described, he is demonstrated today. We're going to look at a sermon, and I believe that this is Holy Spirit-filled preaching. Preaching that focuses on God the Father, that focuses on Christ his Son. Lastly, the audience for this sermon were people that were very familiar with what we call the Old Testament scriptures. Paul was in a synagogue. He was talking to people who are largely Jewish for the most part, and so they were very familiar with their history. Based on Christianity, you might be familiar with the history, but you might not. So I just want to give that caveat. Quick side note, there's a major topic in here about the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's just a fancy word for saying God wants to save not only Jews, but people who aren't Jews. I'm not even going to be able to touch that this morning. Such a great topic. We'll cover it more in the book of Acts. But today, we're just going to dig into Paul's sermon, the sermon about a sermon. So let's pray, and then you can dig in with me, all right? Let's do it. Jesus, it's so good to be here right now. After everything else that's been going on in each one of our weeks, the trials that we face, the challenges, It's so good to be with your people and just to be here in this moment to focus on you. And we pray for that. We pray that you would take the eyes of our hearts and help us to see the greatness of God. Leave us in awe. Leave us in joy. You're amazing. There's nobody else like you. And we want to see you this morning. And so I just pray for that faith for each person that's listening to your word this morning, that you would grant them to be able to see you freshly and be in awe of you. We do pray for your mercy on this fire. We thank you for sending rain this morning. We pray for you to bring an end to it. We pray that you'd bring sustenance and wisdom to the more than 1,000 firefighters who are working against this blaze. We pray for you to bring an end to it. We pray that you'd bring sustenance and wisdom to the more than 1,000 firefighters who are working against this blaze this morning. We pray for all those who are just being evacuated. We pray for your peace, that they would look to you and that your church would shine in our city. Thank you for this moment. Speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn in your phone or whatever you have with you to Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 14. Just to give you a heads up, I'm going to read the whole thing. So sit back, get comfy. It's a four-minute sermon. Sounds long, but really that'd be a pretty short sermon. So, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers in the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, his children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised from the dead did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Let's unpack Paul's sermon, shall we? We're going to unpack it in two sections to make it nice and easy. The first section, Paul summarizes the history of Israel from the time of the forefathers until Jesus. Now, this week in my study, I noticed something that I hadn't noticed before, which is always fun. I noticed how extremely God-focused Paul's summary of history is. Did you notice that? It's like he puts a spotlight on God's action in history. That's his emphasis. And it left me with a sense of awe of God. I hope it does for you too. Let me show you what I mean. Here's my summary slide. I noticed that it was all about the actions God had done. So check these out. We'll start with the first one. God chose the forefathers. The next one, God made the people great while they were in Egypt. When it says he made them great, it means he made them numerous. He made them powerful. He could have said the history, hey, they became numerous because they had lots of babies. But he didn't say that, even though that's true. He said, God made them great. And then it says that God led them out of Egypt. This might be obvious, but they didn't rescue themselves. They were in a place of being slaves to this evil ruler named Herod. They didn't rescue themselves, or Pharaoh, sorry. They didn't rescue themselves. God did it with 10 amazing plagues and wondrous things. And then look what else he did. God put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. In this case, it doesn't describe just how extremely disobedient the people were, which they were. It describes how patient God was with them. And it says God gave them the land. He had a promised land, and this he gave it to them as an inheritance. So look, if you've got an inheritance, right, you receive an inheritance from someone, or you're going to give it, it's because you own it. It's your property. The land was God's, and God gave it to them. Even though they fought for it, it wasn't primarily about what they did, it's what God did. Let me show you a few more. God gave them judges. He was the one that rescued them. Judges were like the heroes during an evil time. They didn't rise themselves up, God gave them. This next one's a little interesting. God gave Saul as a king when they asked for him. You might remember Saul. It didn't really work out so well with Saul. He wasn't a good king. He was a bad king. In fact, he did a number of things that were evil. God chose him. Does that mean that God wanted him to do evil? No. Was God responsible for his evil? No. Did God accomplish what he wanted through Saul? Yes. And we even see it in the next thing it said. God removed Saul. God gave Saul as king. God removed Saul as king. That'll get you thinking a little bit. And finally, God raised up David. David was this overlooked shepherd boy living in Israel, and God was the one that chose him and said, that's a man after my heart. He'll do whatever I tell him. I'm going to make him king. This truth freshly amazed me this week, just seeing the greatness of God in his power over history. Oh, my goodness. And it makes sense. You know, we could describe all of history just in terms of what humans do, and that's true. But in this case, Paul describes it all with reference to God's activity. When we describe the events of our own life, we could just describe what humans are doing, and that's important. But do we also reference God and what God perhaps might be doing in our lives? It's only fitting to do so. Everything was created by God and for God, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. He's the center of it all. Everything is about God. So I want to take a step back. I want to connect this to your life. I want the awe to set in. I want you to think about what is on your heart in life right now. What makes you feel anxious? What feels heavy? What feels discouraging to you? Now, whether this is at a macro size level, like maybe it's a big thing like who's going to be the president in a month, or whether it's a micro thing like how's this trial going to work out in my life, either way, do we process those events with reference to what God is doing? Because God is the one who raises kings and removes kings. And God is the one who has a good purpose for that trial you're going through right now. And he has power to bring good through it. So when we summarize our lives, we need to do it in reference with God. Because he's the center of it all. I was inspired by this quote I'm going to give you by Paul Tripp, author Paul Tripp, and it's about being unashamedly God-centered. His quote is more about creation than it is history, but the principle still applies. Check this out. It's from a parenting book, and I'm going to say more than's on the slide. Every day is filled with opportunities to point to God. Maybe in the fact that water boils, that leaves turn, that the sun comes up in the morning, or maybe in the power of a storm, the taste of a steak, the beauty of a sunset, or honey from a bee. All these things exist and are held together only because God created and controls the physical world. Capture the opportunities around you to point to him. Don't let a day pass without doing it, and don't feel that it's weird to talk about God all the time. He is so pictured by his creation that it is positively weird not to be reminded of him and talk about him all the time. Isn't that great? I appreciate that. Some of you, family, we've got opportunity to help one another see more of God every day by pointing him out to one another. So let's do that. I want to exhort us to be people who daily point out God to one another in your daily life. Back to Paul's sermon. We left off seeing the greatness of God, his action in history, raising up to the point of raising up David. Now we're going to see the climax of what God is bending all of history towards. It's a specific goal, and his goal is saving sinners. Let's go to verse 23. Check this out. Acts 13, 23. It says this, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." As he promised. All the way since the garden, God had promised that he was going to send someone to rescue the people, to bring them back into right relationship with God, someone to save them. And over thousands of years, God had given dozens of promises to dozens of different godly people about something that was yet to come. And that was towards this end of this specific climax, this climax of God bringing a Savior. Notice those words, God has brought. God has brought a Savior. It's his action that provides our salvation. It's not about human effort. It's not about anything that we can do. It's about what God did, what God brought. It's a gift that's given, not an effort or something that's earned. And notice the words, "of this man's offspring." He's referring to David, David's offspring. Now, David was an important person in the history of this nation. The important thing to know here is that David was given a specific promise, a promise about one of his descendants. One of his descendants was going to be what the people knew as the term Messiah. It was a king who was going to rule forever in a good way, in a place that is extremely and unspeakably good. In that place, the people would have restored relationship with God forever, forgiveness like they had longed for, and like I said, joy, peace, and blessing beyond their imagination. David's descendant is the Messiah, is the Savior. It's all talking about one person. So I don't know about you, but reading through that history, which can tend to be kind of boring, actually left me kind of inspired in a sense of awe. Wow, God is bending history the way that he wants it to go. That's the first half of the sermon about the history leading up to Savior. Now let's talk about the second half of the sermon, which is all about how Jesus the Savior offers us forgiveness. So we'll break this up into little sections here. We'll go to verse 27 if you're looking in your Bible so you can see what I'm talking about. In these verses, Paul describes how everything that happened during that Passion Week of Jesus was fulfilling what God wanted to happen. It was fulfilling prophecy, meaning predictions from before about what God wanted to happen. Here's what's fascinating to me. Verse 27, he describes that the people who were evil, who were sinning against God, who brought together and conspired against Jesus, that when they condemned Jesus, they were fulfilling prophecy that God said would happen. So even when people are rebelling against God, God is still winning. And look at the next thing in verse 29. It says that multiple prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus' death. We can look at the verse itself here. I think it's verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written of him. When they had carried out all that was written of him. Then they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Meaning, they didn't put him off the tree and into the tomb. He wasn't dead until everything that God wanted to happen was fulfilled by them, even people that were disobeying God. For instance, I'll just give you a few examples. It was predicted, it was prophesied that people would mock the Messiah even while he was dying. It was predicted that those who were killing him would gamble over his garments. It was predicted that he would be pierced in his hands and in his side. These evil people were unknowingly fulfilling prophecies that God had given to bring about what God wanted in history. Isn't that mind-bending? God's amazing. But that's not the end of it. That's not the greatest thing. And here it is. The greatest action of fulfilled prophecy is right here. God raised Jesus. As he had promised that he would. Jesus did not stay dead. On the third day, he walked out of that tomb alive because God had raised him from the dead. Happy Easter in October. He's risen. Yeah, you guys are awake. Thank you. Good. All right. And in these next verses, Paul explains how all these ancient promises, these promises of old, were unlocked through the resurrection of Jesus for us. Check this out. Verse 32. I'll read it to you. And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Ancient promises, things that were said over thousands of years, perhaps even culminating in the promise given to David about this king who would reign over an eternal kingdom. Paul backs this up, that the whole reason we get this is because of the resurrection. He does it by quoting three different places that I'm not going to describe in detail, but he gives a reference from a psalm, a reference from the book of Isaiah, and a reference from another psalm. And I think it's all talking about these promises given to David. David was given, this is Psalm 2, and I believe that, well, I'll get to that in a second. Let me ask this question. Why are all these promises fulfilled through the resurrection, not through the death of Jesus? I'm not saying the death isn't important, but it says they were fulfilled to us by raising Jesus. And to that, I'll give you an illustration and explain. So it's kind of like this. Look at this. This is a treasure chest, ancient, dug up from the bottom of the sea or under dirt or something like that. And inside, you can't see it, but there are amazing, precious things inside. There are jewels that sparkle in the light. There are pieces of gold that are ancient. There are pearls inside, just amazing, costly, beautiful treasure. And in this case, for the analogy, the treasure box and the jewels inside correspond to the promises that God had given. He'd given them over thousands of years to dozens of people, culminating in one who is to be the offspring of David, who would start up an eternal kingdom. So all these promises are in there, they're all locked up. Next, we have the key. You guys know how keys work. You can't just use any key to get into any door. The key is very specific. It's shaped in a certain way. It's very unique. The key corresponds to a very specific kind of person in history who would come from a certain lineage. But not only that, who would carry out specific actions, maybe mainly, well, let me just say this. The key is Jesus. He's the special offspring of David, the offspring of Abraham, but he also did a specific thing. He was the one who lived a perfect life and died the death that we deserved. And so that's the specific key. And so now we got the box of jewels, it's the promises. We've got the key, which is Jesus, it's inside. We still need one more step. You got to unlock the treasure chest. You got to use the key. And that, brothers and sisters, is the resurrection. I don't know, that's not a good key sound, but whatever a key sounds like, clank. The resurrection is the turning of the key that opens up to us all the promises given to God that got funneled down into this one person, Jesus, the Son of David, who's going to start an eternal kingdom with joy and forgiveness with God that we can't even imagine. I believe that on a side note because Psalm 2 is talking about the Son of David, and I believe that Paul is talking not about Jesus being born when he says begotten, but actually the resurrection, and I could explain that more after the sermon. So the resurrection unlocked all these great promises from of old for us, and then we get to the end of the sermon. Paul's invitation for us to receive forgiveness. And Ben, you go ahead and come on up here, just about to the end. Paul ends with an invitation for forgiveness. Check it out here. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. A couple key words in there. Forgiveness and freedom, or being freed, forgiveness and freed. In the original language, those words are very similar. It's a little play on words, actually. They're just slightly different. Paul is describing the exact same thing, the same salvation, but he's using two terms to help bring a little more texture to it. And so I'm going to add that texture, not because the ESV didn't translate it well. They're way smarter than me. They did a great job. But I want to help you understand why they use those words. So when the word forgiveness is used, it's used in the sense of forgiveness as in purity. Forgiveness as in being clean. Forgiveness as in being washed. That's the sense of that word. The next word, freedom, is a little bit different. It's not freedom as in freedom of preference or freedom of expression, but freedom in the sense of freedom from accusing charges, meaning being legally in the right. So forgiveness and freedom is kind of like being clean, having perfect legal standing. Or forgiveness and freedom is in purity and justification. Doesn't that sound amazing? Doesn't that sound like something all of us need this morning? Maybe when you sin this last week, you feel more dirty. There's something about it. You just feel, there's like a film. I feel dirty. And this salvation that's proclaimed to you this morning offers to wash over you and to make you clean, to make you pure, white as snow. Sometimes when we sin, we feel more guilty. And we desire a perfect legal record, just that record to be cleared and to be in the right with the judge. And this salvation that's proclaimed to us this morning offers us to be freed from every accusation of anything we've done wrong. How about you? What do you resonate with more? More like, I need to feel clean, or I need to feel guilt. I need to feel a freedom from guilt. Either way, we get them through this one Savior that was brought, Jesus from God. Maybe there's certain areas you've been recognizing recently, like, I feel like I'm forgiven, but then there's this one area. I don't know, it's just, it doesn't seem like God could forgive that. It just feels so dirty. I feel so guilty. And to that, I want to leave you with this encouraging quote. This is from a book called Gentle and Lowly that I referenced in my last sermon, and I highly suggest. And here it is. You guys can help me with the slide because it's not working for me. God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls, those places we are most ashamed, most defeated. More than this, those crevices of sin are themselves the places where Christ loves us the most. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. Brothers and sisters, we have such an amazing God, don't we? A God who bends history to bring us a Savior. A God who can fulfill prophecy even through evil. A God who offers us a Savior for free that he brought so we can experience forgiveness, we can experience freedom, and we can unlock all the promises that have been locked up for thousands of years to be able to enjoy for eternity with God. Wow. God's amazing, isn't he? Let's use this last song as a chance to respond to God in awe, to respond to him in joy, respond to him wherever you're at. So, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you did. Thank you that you not only died, but you rose from the dead to offer us all those amazing promises. My goodness, we can't wait to enjoy eternity with you as our King, a good King, where we experience joy and peace that we can't even describe or imagine. Meet us here, even in this last song, as we worship you in Jesus' name.